Matthew 26, verse 57. This is another of those passages where you might find it valuable to keep your Bible open. And we will be playing just a little bit of Bible bingo before we get to the end. So, yes. Matthew 26, verse 57 through 68. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Our text this morning calls for a careful approach. It's easy to criticize the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Matthew is not shy about it. But passages like ours have been used over the years to cause great harm to Jewish people. Supposedly, they're the ones who crucified Christ, as if it's their fault and no one else's. Years ago, when I attended Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, I had the pleasure to study under Dr. Ray Dillard, who taught Old Testament. Dr. Dillard was a gifted teacher and scholar. He had done his PhD at what was then called Dropsy University, a Jewish school there in Philadelphia. He knew a great deal about Jews and Judaism. And I remember listening to him one day after class. He was speaking to a group of students or with a group of students about Jewish-Christian relations, and his bluntness took me by surprise. He said, "The Christian treatment of Jews down through the years has been shameful." His face turned red as he spoke. And his words rang in my head as I prepared this message. Christians must be careful with passages like ours. And one way to be careful is to look for ourselves as we watch the Jewish council in action. I imagine for the sake of this message that we are sprinkled among the non-believers who are present. Indeed, that is true to the facts of Scripture. We know of at least two council members who were Jesus' followers, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It's the same idea heard in the hymn, "O Holy Jesus, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, who denied you. I crucified you." So we go to the text with that understanding. Now, as we start, I should point out that, strictly speaking, this is not an actual trial. One way to think of it is as a grand jury proceeding. In other words, the question is, do they have enough evidence, or do we, sitting in with the Sanhedrin, have enough evidence to convict this person? The Jewish authorities have arrested Jesus. They want to execute him. In fact, they badly want to execute him. But there are rules that must be respected. One of them has to do with the fact that at this time, they do not have the authority to impose the death penalty. Israel is a Roman colony, and as you might expect, the Romans are keeping to themselves the power to execute. So this is a preliminary hearing. The idea is to establish in such a way that the Romans will be satisfied that Jesus is so great a threat that he should be killed. With that in mind, we take the story in four parts. The first has to do then with the testimony that's offered in verses 59 through 61. The Sanhedrin is a governing body of 70 men, and testimony starts as several false witnesses are brought before it. Verse 59 indicates that the council is willing to consider that kind of testimony. If you want something bad enough, sometimes you'll go to extraordinary lengths to make it happen. So they listen to these false witnesses. Then they bring in two individuals who have crucial information related to what Jesus may have said about the Jewish temple, which is important because the temple is the visible foundation on which Jewish identity rests. It's the place where God dwells, where he's personally present with his people. Nowadays, we're not inclined to have much sympathy for that belief, but had we lived in Israel at the time, we would have had strong feelings for that structure. We would have loved it and been loyal to it. And so these two witnesses come in, and their words in verse 61 no doubt create a stir. We heard Jesus say that I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, I'm a big, powerful guy, even compared to our stupendous worship center. If true, this is damaging testimony. Now, strictly speaking, Jesus never said this. He came close in John 2:19 when he was talking about himself. You may recall that he said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his own body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." Again, he wasn't talking about the temple. He was speaking of himself. Yet, as he stands before the council, he does believe that the temple will be destroyed. In fact, he had said so just a week earlier. In Luke 19:44, he prophesied that the whole city of Jerusalem would be wiped out, leaving not one stone standing on the other. And, of course, that's what will happen 35 years later when the Romans level the place. So the testimony of the two witnesses is not true, but it's not so far off the mark either. So the high priest at this moment turns to Jesus and says, basically, you need to respond to this. But the text says that he remains silent. We might think he should explain himself. No, your witnesses didn't quite get it right. But by his silence, Jesus seems to suggest that he is ready now for a showdown of sorts. Again, the council is committed to the temple, but Jesus conceives of himself, and this is important, he conceives of himself as a replacement for the temple, as a living fulfillment of what it stands for. Yes, the high priest meets God himself when once a year he enters the Holy of Holies deep in the bowels of that building. But now Jesus has come and he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. In other words, the temple is no longer needed because the real thing has come. The great door of salvation is creaking open, and what stands on the other side is not a building, but a person. Now, one way to apply this part of the text is to ask ourselves this question: what comes first? The Sanhedrin wrestles against the priority of Jesus, against the notion that he comes first, and frankly, we do the same thing. When I look at myself, I like to think that I am, to use Christian jargon, fully committed to the lordship of Christ. And yet, my life is not that simple. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does say, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but often I don't do that. It's not that I don't want to exactly, it's just that other concerns get in the way. For example, when I compare how much time I spend thinking about, let's say, money, versus how much time I spend talking to God, I have to admit that often money comes first. Am I the only one? Help me here. Of course, I'm grateful that Jesus died on the cross for my mixed up priorities, but at the same time, I'm there in the Sanhedrin and he's standing before me, and by his silence, he's urging me to make a choice. Sometimes I think he does it because he wants to make me miserable. But that's wrong. What he wants is that I should have greater satisfaction, a life that fits the true contours of the universe. And that's what he wants for you too. We wonder how this can be. How can I trade my other priorities for a kingdom priority and still come out ahead? But we can. If we don't believe it, it's probably because we haven't tried it, at least not for very long. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise, and it is begging to be acted on. So that's the first part of the story. Charges are made. Jesus won't respond. Now we come to part 2, verse 62. The high priest, naturally enough, doesn't like it that Jesus won't talk, so he forcefully addresses the question that I think is on everyone's mind. He says, I charge you under oath by the living God, it's getting more and more official with every passing word, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he doesn't believe that Jesus is either of those things, the Christ or the Son of the living God, but he is concerned that others may hold to that conviction and might threaten the council's authority. So the point here is to lure him out into the open, get him to hang himself by his own testimony, if possible. Go on, he says, tell us who you think you are, and then we'll tell you what we're going to do to you. Now, if the first part of the story is about what comes first, Jesus or something else, this second part, I think, has to do with the threat that he poses. That's why our Lord stands before the Sanhedrin. He is perceived as a threat to all that they hold dear, and that's important to keep in mind. As Christians, we think of Jesus as the one who challenges our priorities. Again, seek first. We don't always like the idea, but still we know it's true. Yet for many other people, his words are perceived as threatening, as dangerous. I'm reminded here of a story that I've told frequently in other venues about the author Anne Lamott, who lives up in Marin County. She wrote a book called Traveling Mercies about how she came to Christian faith. In it, she describes what happened to her late one night, not long after she had had an abortion. She said, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner, and I just assumed it was my long-dead father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed like an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, I would rather die. Now, if you want to all know the rest of the story, you got to read the book. But again, the point is clear. Jesus is a threat to many people. That's one reason why there's so much negativity toward Christian faith in our culture. The more threatened people feel, the louder they cry out. And part of our role, I think, is to be sensitive to those things, those feelings. It's hard enough for us, right? Okay? We wrestle with the thought that Jesus demands first place. We wrestle with it hard. Why shouldn't we expect that non-Christians would be downright freaked out? And yet at the same time, it is an opportunity to present our faith for what it is, a struggle that leads to hope, peace, and the promise of a better life, better future, both in this world and the next. The threat that many feel when they hear of Christ is related to the struggle that comes when we hear. Surely there is some basis in this instance for mutual understanding. Now, that brings us to the third part of the story, verse 64. It's very interesting. In 61, Jesus never says a word about the testimony against him, but in 64, he speaks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And as he is asked the question, Jesus puts down the hammer. "Yeah, it is as you say, but I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's important to note that he throws in a couple scripture references. One of them is from the 110th Psalm, where it says that Messiah will be God's right-hand man. The other is from Daniel 7, which talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus is clothing himself with these passages, taking the plainest messianic statements he can find and saying, "These were cut to my size, these fit me, these are about me." The scene is like a heavyweight championship fight. The high priest punches, Jesus counter punches, toe to toe in the center of the ring. In fact, the contest is so thrilling that we risk missing an important point of application. Again, verse 64, Jesus tells the high priest, "It is as you say," but if you consult the original language, you discover that it's just a little bit different than that. In Greek, literally, Jesus' reply goes like this: You said it. The words are yours. So it's not so much that Jesus identifies himself, it's that the high priest does so. "You said that I am the Christ." Now, you must deal with the implications of that. "You said." Now, this "you said" stuff applies to the two groups of people we've been talking about. First, it applies to us because we've said it, right? We're like Peter there in Matthew 16. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And in response, we say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's why we're here today, right? Or at least we're exploring the concept. And once we've said it, we own it. Or if we don't own it, we have to deal with what happens when we deny it. And then "you said" also speaks to non-believers. I say this on the basis of the biblical text. If you read Matthew closely, you discover that Jesus makes the same kind of reply to two other persons. At the Last Supper, Judas asks, "Am I the one who will betray you?" Jesus replies, you said it, Matthew 26, 25. Then in Matthew 27, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You said it, the words are yours." He talks to Judas, talks to the high priest, talks to Pilate. He's holding, you see, everyone responsible, pagans, Gentiles, Jews. And by speaking this way to so many different folks, he is reminding us that the whole world stands under his judgment. I think this is a climactic scene in the New Testament. Usually, Jesus shied away from self-identification. He'd even tell people not to tell others of miracles he performed. But here, it's like he opens his outer garment and shows us the Superman suit underneath. All right? It's not just that he reveals his identity, he also indicates what will come of that identity. Speaking to the whole Sanhedrin, he puts it this way, I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. We wonder, well, what is he talking about? But it's pretty clear. I particularly want to draw your attention to Daniel 7, where the prophet describes a vision that the Lord has given him, a vision about the end times. You might want to turn there, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, 9, if you look at the text there, someone called the Ancient of Days takes his seat. This is probably a reference to God the Father. In that text, then, it is time for the last judgment to begin. As it says there, the court was seated and the books were opened. And then in Daniel 7:13, we get to the part Jesus is talking about. Daniel says that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. The exact language Jesus uses in our text. He approached, this fellow did, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, for a knowledgeable crowd, and the Sanhedrin fits the definition, Jesus' meaning is clear. He's saying, all that you hope for, all that you read of in Scripture, finds its fulfillment in me. So you must stand with me or be lost. Again, this part of the text is valuable for what it tells us of Jesus' self-concept. But truth is never an abstract thing in the Bible. It is always about what we actually believe in and what we actually do. So with that in mind, we come to the fourth and last part of the story, verse 65 and following. As I said, this is one of the climactic scenes in all of the New Testament. Having been asked a direct question, Jesus gives a more than direct answer. Now then, the high priest responds with a dramatic gesture, something that was never done except in the most extreme circumstances. He's standing there in front of his jury, in front of his 70 council members. He's looking at Jesus, and in response to what our Lord has said, the priest takes hold of his beautiful vestments, the signs of his authority before God, and begins to ritually rip them into pieces. Jesus' remarks are offensive beyond belief. They exalt him to a place that is equal with God. For that, the high priest says, he has spoken blasphemy, an affront against God. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now that you've heard the blasphemy, what do you think? Well, the jury agrees with the charge. He's worthy of death, they answered. Only now things get out of hand. I've never really noticed this before. I always assumed that it was unruly spectators who came after Jesus. But the text seems to indicate that it's the jury, the Sanhedrin members themselves, who spit on Jesus' face and hit him with their fists. I can scarcely imagine such a thing, but this tells us that they are filled with righteous anger, and it vividly portrays how easy it can be to make a huge mistake. Now, I can't imagine any of us doing such a thing. If we're in the group standing in the Sanhedrin, I suspect we hang back, not wishing to be among the extremists. It's embarrassing when dignified people lose their composure. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea must have known that they needed to do more. Perhaps that's why Joseph made a public point later of burying Jesus in his own family grave plot there, following the crucifixion. And today it's still the same. The gospel cries out for disciples who will take a stand. No compromise on the basics of Christian teaching, such as that seen in this passage on the fact of his resurrection, for example. No compromise on the deity of Christ. No compromise on the necessity of his death. No compromise. But the next part is harder. On his call to love our neighbor, no compromise. On the necessity of making disciples, no compromise. On the centrality of regular worship, no compromise. The gap between believing and doing is often gaping. We don't like it that Jesus demands first place. In that sense, we understand why non-believers are so threatened by him. But Jesus tells us here that he will bring his story to its successful conclusion. And thus, the real trial here is not his, but ours. Do we give ourselves to his cause or not? Pray with me.